ask once again that you might open the scriptures to us. Lord, give us hearts that would hear and heed your word. Lord, may we receive the word of God. May we be nourished by your word. Strengthen us, comfort us, provide us what we stand in need of, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 15, as we continue our study of this wonderful gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 15, I'll be reading verses 1 through 17. John chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. For you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. I'm primarily interested in verses 1 through 8 this morning. But in good conscience, I could have to read more than 8 verses. It would just be a travesty. So, anyways, in John chapter 15, we have a very well-known passage where Jesus is teaching about the vine and the branches and the relationship between the vine and the branches. This is a passage that anybody who's been raised in the church or spent much time in the church is very familiar with, and you've probably heard sermons before on this passage. That was certainly true of me growing up in the church. It's a passage that past ministers will often go to. Now, there's two ways to understand this passage. You can understand this passage as primarily a warning. You can approach it from a very man-centered perspective, where the emphasis is upon you and what you do to abide in Christ. And if you fail to do what is necessary to abide in Christ, there's this warning that the branches eventually, if they fail to bear fruit, they'll be broken off and thrown in the burn pile. And you certainly don't want to end up in the burn pile. So you can view this passage as primarily a warning with an emphasis upon what you do to abide in Christ. Or you can view this passage from a different perspective. You can view this passage as an encouragement, where Jesus is encouraging his disciples because of the situation that they might find themselves in, where they are confused and discouraged and struggling with anxiety and concern about the future and their relationship with Christ. And even more than that. A lot of concern, a lot of anxiety. And therefore, the emphasis there would be on encouragement from the perspective that this is the work of God. The emphasis here would be upon the Trinitarian work of God, the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and how it's because of the work of the Son and the Holy Spirit that we abide in Christ. And therefore, it comes, the focus, the emphasis is one of encouragement as opposed to a warning. I have to be honest, when I heard this preached, and I'm sure I preached it many years ago from the perspective of a warning, where Jesus basically is a minister of the law and he wears a big boot and he's going to give you a good swift kick to the hind end to get you straightened out and make sure that you don't go where you're not supposed to go. Or is Jesus the good shepherd as opposed to the minister of the law here? Is he the good shepherd who comes to his sheep and he understands that his sheep are weak and they don't have the ability to defend themselves against the wolves and they don't have the sense to know where they shouldn't wander and go, and therefore he calls them by name, they hear his voice, and he leads them in the green pastures, he leads them beside quiet waters. When he needs to minister to them in terms of the rod or the staff, he certainly does that, which would be true of pruning and those types of images. But he brings them into the sheep pen of safety, and he calls them and leads them in and out. And he is the good shepherd, and he's the gate to the sheep pen, and they find their life in Christ. Two very different emphasis, two very different perspectives in terms of understanding this passage. And anytime you're faced with a dilemma where how should you understand a passage like this? Should you understand it primarily as a warning, as the ministry primarily of the law? Do this and be blessed, fail to do this and you're going to end up in the burn pile. Or is this primarily a gospel ministry in terms of this text? The context will usually, in fact, I would say always, if you're sensitive and understand context, that should be the number one rule of Bible interpretation, regardless of where you are. And you should consider the immediate context, the context of the broader book of John, as well as redemptive historical context. And that is certainly true of this passage. And in this passage, you have Jesus actually quoting something he said in John chapter 13, when he was washing the disciples' feet. He said, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Do you remember when Jesus said that to Peter? And Peter is like, you are not going to wash me, Jesus. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. And Peter's like, wash my hands, my feet, my head, everything. Jesus is like, you're already clean, Peter. You're already clean. You just need to have your feet washed. You're already clean. So you have a linguistic connection with the previous narrative here, where obviously the disciples have no idea what's going on, and Jesus is teaching them and showing them that I'm the one who provides you with the cleansing that you stand in need of. And because of this cleansing that you stand in need of, you have a relationship with me, and I am in you and you are in me. And therefore, the immediate context is the immediate context in terms of what is going on, where Jesus has entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey and the people waved palm branches and they proclaimed, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And literally several days later, Jesus withdraws after teaching them that this is my final sermon to you. I'm the kernel of wheat that must fall to the ground and die. And after it dies, it will bear a great harvest. Speaking of his own death, his own identity, his own mission and purpose and coming, I have come to do all that the Father commanded me. Last week I did an entire sermon explaining that. I have come to do all that the Father commanded me. As the Father gave me commandment, so I do. That's the exact quotation from verse 31, which is the verse that immediately precedes this passage, the last verse in chapter 14. Now, so the immediate context would say that the disciples are in danger of defecting, if that's possible. They're discouraged. They're very concerned about Jesus leaving. They're absolutely confused. They have no idea why he's going to die and rise again. It makes no sense to them, even less sense that he's going to leave them. And therefore, there's all these questions that fill their minds and these concerns. What will our relationship be with Christ if he leaves us? And how are we supposed to serve him and do what we've been called to do if he's absent from us? They don't know what that looks like. They can't conceive of carrying on this mission, this calling that they have received from Jesus Christ without Jesus Christ being present with them. None of this makes any sense to them whatsoever. And he's even told them it doesn't make sense to them. And he says, but in a day, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That's John chapter 14. What day is Jesus speaking of? It's a day that follows after the ascension and the coronation of Jesus Christ in the heavenly courtroom. And after that's taken place, after the ascension of Christ, then he pours out the promised Holy Spirit that he's telling them, it's advantageous that I leave you because I will give you a comforter. I will give you a teacher. I will give you one who will instruct you, the Holy Spirit. And through the agency of the Holy Spirit, I'll return to you in spirit and power, and I will dwell in you, and you'll dwell in me. But listen to this again. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Well, if Jesus' Father is in him, and he's in the Father, and now Jesus dwells in us, and we dwell in Christ, then we also have a relationship with the Father, too, don't we? You see the Trinitarian ministry here of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and you see how this plan of redemption is completely and totally dependent upon Jesus doing everything that the Father sent him to do, everything the Father commanded him to do. And that's what Jesus says is his whole hunger in life. Remember what he says in John chapter 4, when the disciples come back in Samaria at Jacob's well, we have food for you. My food is to do the will of my Father. My food is to obey my Father. My life is consumed with the mission I have received from my Father. That's what Jesus has been saying from day one. And he's never left that theme. Everything I do, everything you hear me say, and if you can't believe the words that I say, then believe what I do, because the work that I do is the work of my Father. That is the context of John's gospel. You can't blop, you can't like take off in a helicopter and land in the middle of a book and plop yourself in the middle of a narrative and read it in isolation and atomize it from the rest of God's word and just seek to understand it independent of the biblical author and what the biblical author has been saying and doing, because there's development, and this is part of a larger conversation. And that's why context always has to rule in terms of our interpretation of a biblical text. This has to be consistent with what Jesus has already been teaching, what he said. And listen to this. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I'll by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What's the will of the Father? Everyone the Father has given to me, I'll get them. They're mine. If he gets them, aren't they going to be abiding in Christ? You know why this is so important at this point in John's gospel? Because Jesus has told them, one of the inner circle, Judas, is going to betray me. And by the way, the spokesman for the entire group, Peter, is going to deny me 3 times before a rooster crows. And they're all looking at each other thinking, Judas is going to betray him. Peter's going to deny him. What hope is there for me? What hope is there that I will continue to have a relationship with Jesus Christ? He's leaving. He's leaving. They're discouraged. They're desperate. And Jesus is ministering to them, and he's encouraging them. How do you abide in Christ? That's like the question. How do you abide in Christ? When we baptize an infant and we administer the sign and seal of the covenant of grace to an infant over here at this baptismal font, that covenant of grace is applied to that infant, and that infant becomes a member of the covenant of grace. But it's external. It's external. Before you can abide in Christ spiritually, you have to be born of the Spirit. And just because we apply water on an infant, at that moment in time, that infant is not necessarily born of the Spirit. The only way you abide in Christ is by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Judas was circumcised. Peter was circumcised. They were all members of the covenant of grace. They all belonged to the covenant of grace externally. But Peter's relationship to Christ was strictly externally, not Peter's, Judas's. Judas was never grafted into Christ by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. It was always an external relationship. There was never a spiritual reality of being grafted into Christ by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We need to begin with identifying who is who. In this narrative, the gardener is the Father. The Father is the gardener, and it begins with a focus upon the ministry of the gardener. He's the one who tends and cares for the vine and the vineyard. It's the Father. Recently, some time ago, and of course I wrote this sermon over a month ago, it's been rewritten a couple times since then, I was standing out with one of my neighbors in his yard, and we were looking at a birch tree. I love trees. And I like birch trees. I'm familiar with some of the challenges of growing birch trees, and he has a very impressive birch tree in his front yard. And I asked him what he does to care for his birch tree. He says, well, I have a professional come once a year, a professional gardener. He called him by a different name, but we're going to use the name gardener this morning. And this gardener comes, he examines my tree, and he fertilizes it, and he puts a systemic on the ground, which soaks in the ground. The roots soak it, bring it up, and it protects the tree from disease and bugs and pestilence and those kinds of things. And even with all that care, I could point to a couple branches and say, you got a dead branch right there and there. What's your gardener going to do with those? He says, he's going to cut those off. They need to go away. They're going to the burn pile. Does your gardener ever prune your tree? Yeah, he does that too. He prunes the tree. Judas was the diseased branch. There was no spiritual connection. There was no spiritual abiding between Judas and Jesus Christ. Judas's concerns were temporary. He hoped to ride the coat strings of Jesus Christ, and once it became evident that Jesus wasn't going to become the king he had anticipated, because his aspirations were strictly earthly. He was longing for the day that Jesus would restore the kingdom of God to the nation of Israel in a physical earthly sense, and that's all he was consumed with. That's what he was consumed with. He was strictly thinking as an earthly man, not a spiritual man. He had not been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Judas was a member of the covenant of grace in an outward way, but never grafted into Christ. And it's only by your relationship with Christ that you will bear fruit. You'll never bear fruit by just being a member of the church. You'll never bear fruit by holding an office in the church. You only bear fruit by being in Christ and being washed by his word and spirit. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me, and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. What's the difference between Judas and Peter? Is Peter a better man than Judas? Absolutely not. Judas was never regenerated. Judas was never born of the Spirit. Judas was never grafted into Christ, the vine. Peter was. Peter fell hard, probably more than once. And Peter ended up bearing great fruit. And he was restored because he was grafted into the vine by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And he dwelt in Christ, and Christ dwelt in him. Jesus is explaining this to his disciples. They've just heard, one is going to betray me, and I'm going to be crucified, condemned and crucified, rise again and leave you. One of you is going to deny me. They didn't forget about that. It's not the kind of thing you forget about after you've invested the last 3 years of your life in following Jesus and being with him. Look at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. This is consistent with what we read in John chapter 6. It's also consistent with what we read in John chapter 13, where Jesus tells the disciples, where he tells Peter specifically, I chose you. I chose you. And that's why you're clean. I know whom I have chosen. That's the exact wording of John chapter 13. I know whom I have chosen. And Jesus knew all along that Judas was not one of them. That's why he puts the bread and hands it to Judas and says, go do your dirty deed. And who's in control of the situation? Jesus, not Judas. So, can you imagine the impact on the church if an esteemed pastor and leader defected from the Christian faith? I remember I was serving in a church of another tradition in Great Falls, Montana, when Jimmy Swaggart had his great moral failure. And my secretary at the time, Ingeborg, what a name, huh? Ingeborg. I remember coming into the office, and she was absolutely distraught. And I asked her finally, I said, well, did you ask Jesus Christ into your heart or Jimmy Swaggart? She got mad at me. And of course, that was my good Arminian theology coming through when I asked her who she asked into her heart. Today I would ask her, who redeemed you? Who died for your sins, Jimmy Swaggart or Jesus Christ? Do you find life by abiding in Jimmy Swaggart, or do you find life by abiding in Christ? So there's the progression in my own bearing fruit. I know whom I have chosen. Well, the impact is always devastating when there's a beloved, esteemed leader who apostatizes, and that was certainly was true in this context here. And when that takes place, the impact upon the church often is one of discouragement. But there's also the question of, if that could happen to this person, why couldn't it happen to me? If that could happen to this person, then if it could happen to Judas, why not me? Well, if the answer to that question is because you have a stronger will or you have more resources than Judas, There's no comfort in that. There's no comfort in that. And if your answer is because they all looked up to Peter, who's going to deny Christ three times, in John's gospel, there's a parallel between abiding in Christ and being washed by the ministry of the Word. In the gospel of John, the ministry of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit is never limited. To just the ministry of the Word or the ministry of the Spirit, they always go together. The effectual ministry of the Word always includes the effectual ministry of the Spirit. If the ministry of the Word is isolated from the ministry of the Word, or if the ministry of the Word is isolated from the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of the Word is not effectual and has no power. For the entire time that Judas lived, and he was exposed to Jesus' ministry, he never received the Word. Because hearing is spiritual. Hearing and receiving the Word is spiritual. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. What you ask is in, it's in condition, it's in relationship to the Word of God dwelling in you, with the Spirit of God dwelling in you, with you having your life in Christ, and therefore what you're asking is in relationship to your relationship with Christ and His purposes. His purposes. In 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter comments on the relationship between the Word of God and abiding in the believer, the eternal and eternal life. Listen to what Peter says. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower, it falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. And therefore, it's through the proclamation of that gospel, the proclamation of that word, that the Holy Spirit then takes that general call where the word is cast out promiscuously. Think of this parable of the sower and the seeder. Sower in the what? Seed, yeah, thank you. Had a mental breakdown. The parable of the sower and the seed. And the seed is cast out promiscuously. Not discriminately. We'll put a little bit right here. Well, that looks like good, so I'll put a little over here. The path gets the seed. The weed patch gets the seed. Everything gets the seed. It's the general call. Promiscuous. Free offer the gospel. Cast it as far as you can. As frequent as you can. As often as you can. The word is cast out. But, same word. Same word. The Holy Spirit takes that. And where it becomes the effectual call, to those whom the Father has given me, I know whom I have chosen. I know whom I have chosen. Judas heard the same teaching as the other disciples and Peter. The difference is, one bears fruit and one doesn't. One man gets pruned. That's Peter. They probably all get pruned in reality. And Peter bears magnificent fruit. He's the one writing this. The Holy Spirit takes that word, it germinates the effectual calling. And as a result of being effectually called, where are you called? You're united with Christ. The moment you're united with Christ, you are born again of the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit produces within you then what? Repentance. Faith. And you turn away from your sin. You turn to Christ. You seek Christ. You become a lover of Christ. You become a lover of that which is good in a world that hates the good. You recognize good. You receive a sound mind. You're completely reorientated in terms of your affections. Now, the old man is still there, but you're no longer in bondage to the old man. You're no longer in bondage to Satan, the kingdom of darkness, as if you were a slave. He's there! But you can say, done! You can crucify him, and that's the language that Paul uses. It's an ongoing battle, and it always will be as long as you breathe in this life. But you do it as one who's alive in Christ. According to Peter, a sinner is born of the Spirit when the seed of God's word is planted in his heart and it springs to life. So far, what have you done? You're in the receiving end. By the time you recognize your sin, by the time you confess your faith, by the time if you even make a decision for Christ, you're exercising the faith that you have already received from God as a result of abiding in Christ, as a result of being born of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, abiding in Christ is something that happens by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God. Now, you're going to wonder about me and my neighbors. Another conversation with a different neighbor. These neighbors are certainly glad they have no names. And this neighbor, very involved in his church, was telling me, goes to a rather large church. It's not even in Linden here. Anyways, he was telling me that that prior to the pandemic, you know, this place was going. It was rocking and rolling. Lots of paid staff, a big operation. And then all of a sudden, not that long ago, they started to have in-person worship. No one showed up. Maybe a couple hundred people from a congregation of very, very large. He said, we had to rethink our whole ministry. We made one of our ministers full-time pastor of online ministry because we recognized these people aren't coming back. They got really comfortable worshiping on their own convenience, their own schedule, privatizing worship. We can do it in our RV when we're camping. We can do it at home in our bathrobe and whenever we choose while we have our latte or whatever it is you drink. Or maybe we just skip it this week. Or maybe we skipped it now for a couple weeks. And I can actually live without this. And we can check in occasionally. That's a bad trajectory. I hope you can understand that. That's a trajectory that you have to question. Is this person really, at some point, grafted into Christ or not? Because if you find your life in Christ, the place you find your life, you should want to come back to. If you find your life through the Spirit and the Word of God, because it's in that Spirit and Word of God that Christ washes your feet, that He sustains you, that He strengthens you, that He encourages you, that He gives you the manna from heaven. You don't skip weeks on ends, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. If you did, you'd look a lot different. You don't go for days or weeks on end without having common food. Why is it so acceptable to go for extended periods of time with no spiritual manna? We've privatized the Christian life. It's about you and Jesus in your prayer closet. And the emphasis so often is upon me. Such a man-centered theology in the church, and I know it personally. Because I lived it, I preached it, I suffered from it, and God redeemed me from it. And I ain't going back. I have a great advantage. I was Arminian a whole lot longer than any of you. So don't tell me what it's like. Because I lived it. And it's hell. It's an absolute burden to think that everything depends upon you. to abide in Jesus Christ. And whether or not you're going to make it to the finish line totally depends upon you. That's a big burden to carry. It's a big burden to carry. And it's a big burden to put on your kids and your grandkids. And there's no liberty and there's no freedom in a man-centered theology. You want freedom and glory? It's only going to be found in a God-centered theology. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is doing for his disciples. He's saying, I'm going to teach you about the Trinity, but it's not going to be a theoretical lesson. We're not doing Trinity theology in theory. This is going to be the Trinity applied. God the Father, it's all his plan. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, he's done all the work. You have no work left to do. He's done it all. The Holy Spirit, he applies the work of Jesus Christ to the believer, and you abide in Christ. And Christ abides in you by the agency of the Holy Spirit, and his word abides in you by the power of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's all based upon the Trinity and not you. And even if you deny Christ three times before the rooster crows, if you abide in me, I won't lose you. I will go after you if I have to go and fish you down on the shores of a lake and make you breakfast and say, get out of the boat and come here. I will go after you. I will not lose you, because on the last day, on the day of the resurrection, when all whom the Father has given to me are presented back to me as the bride of Christ, my bride is not going to be missing arms and legs. My bride of Christ will be presented to me in the fullness of what the Father has intended and given to me. And this is why you have in the Gospel of John, who is the same author as the book of Revelation, at the very end of the book of Revelation, where you have all of a sudden the bride of Christ being presented to Christ. But then all of a sudden you go from the bride of Christ to the New Jerusalem. And it raises the question, are we talking about a person or a place? Well, Jesus Christ is saying, I'm going to leave here to your advantage, and I'm going to ascend to a heaven to your advantage. I prepare a place for you. But the next part of the equation is, I'm coming back to you through the agency of the Holy Spirit, because I'm not done with you. I'm going to abide in you, and you're going to abide in me, and I am preparing my bride. She's going to be perfected, where she will love me, and there'll be no infidelity. And even in this life, the transformation will be evident. It won't be perfected this life by any means, but it will be evident. And that's why there's so much emphasis on love. Because what do you have in a relationship between a bride and a bridegroom? Love! Love! And therefore, Jesus going away and pouring out the Holy Spirit, preparing a place. Is it a place or a person? Revelation 21. It's both. He's preparing the person, the bride of Christ, for the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Love fest. And the world doesn't understand this. And the world hates this. And it mocks it and despises this. And that's okay. That's by God's design. And if you identify with Christ, and you abide in Christ, and you abide in his word, know that the more resistance you receive from the enemy, it's proof of their perdition. That's what the Apostle Paul says. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us. Help us to understand and receive the ministry of the Good Shepherd this morning. For those disciples are not the only ones who struggle with confusion, anxiety, heavy hearts. There are those here this morning, Lord, who are in need of the ministry of the Good Shepherd. They're discouraged. Discouraged with the struggle of their own sin. Discouraged with what's going on in their families and relationships. Discouraged over their finances. Discouraged, Lord, because they look at the world in such chaos. Chaos all around us. Seems as if everything is crumbling. And yet in the midst of this, Jesus Christ the agency of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God is at work, claiming the living stones, grafting them into the temple, which is Jesus Christ. He's building. He's at work. Help us to have eyes that we might see spiritually, hearts that we might see and understand spiritually. Give us ears and eyes to hear. And Lord, may we be like those whom the Good Shepherd describes. They recognize his voice. They find comfort in hearing his voice, and they respond to his word. May we be people of the word and the spirit. Oh, may we respond favorably to your word. Comfort us, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.